Father in heaven, we praise you for the beauty of this day, for the joy of being together in your name, and for your holy word. We look to the Spirit of God this day to open its truth to our hearts and minds, to prepare us to receive with gladness your word. And we pray that you will meet the special needs of all who gather in this place. Those who come with special burdens, we ask, O God, that they may be relieved of those burdens. Those who come with special concerns may find the help that they need, and we ask that together all of us may grow in a measure closer to the conformity of the image of your dear Son, and we ask that through his name and for his sake. Amen. Now this morning, we continue our study of the Acts of the Apostles in the second chapter at verse 42. Now the Acts of the Apostles tells us the story of the spread of the church for about the first 30 years of its history. The second chapter is particularly important because it gives to us the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the believing Christians, even as was promised. In fact, his coming is referred to as the promise of the Father. Jesus said to the 11 disciples on the Mount of Olives, "Wait for the promise of the Father until you are clothed with power from on high." In Acts chapter 1, we are told what the promise of the Father is. Jesus says to his disciples, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which you have heard from me." In other words, this is something I've talked to you about. "For John baptized with water, but before many days, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then in verse 8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now that promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, anointing the servants of God that they might minister for him, was fulfilled in the second chapter of Acts, when on the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast, as Jews from all over the world were gathered in the city of Jerusalem to keep that great feast, the Holy Spirit was poured out in great power upon the waiting believers. Some have thought that perhaps as many as 120 were gathered together in an upper room, in obedience to the Lord's commands, in prayer, and of one mind. And the Spirit came on them in great power. And there were manifestations of that fact. They spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people round about marveled, saying, "Are these not all Galileans? How is it that each one of us hears them speaking and extolling and praising God in our own language?" And they were impressed. Peter seized upon the opportunity and preached a great and marvelous sermon. As a result of that sermon, the people said to him, verse 37, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." I believe I told you last week that there is something about apostolic preaching that's important to notice. It always issues in some need for response. A sermon preached by an apostle was never merely informative. It wasn't even merely inspirational. The purpose of it was to convey the very word of God to people, and there was always expected that there would be some kind of response, to believe it, receive it, or to reject it and refuse it. And in this case, the people were cut to their heart. There was something about the hearing of what God had done for them. And we're going to go back and look, perhaps today, but certainly next week, at the essence of apostolic preaching. I mean, what did the apostles preach when they went out to preach the gospel? And this comes as a rather great shock to a lot of people, to find out that the gospel has to do with the person of Jesus Christ, who he was and what he came to do. The gospel is not retelling the parables of Jesus. The gospel is not giving the ethical teaching that he gave on the Sermon on the Mount. All of that flows from what he in fact was and what he had come to do. The essence of the gospel is found in who Jesus was and what he had accomplished for us. And it was good news. Well, in the preaching of that, it had a profound effect on that first group that heard it that day. They were cut to their heart, is the expression that the scripture uses. And they asked the apostles, "What do we do in the light of this astounding message?" He says, "Repent." That means to turn around change the course of your direction. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 41 tells us, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's a considerable response, it would seem to me, for one day's work. But the interesting thing, it says there were added 3,000 souls. To what were they added? Look at the last verse of that chapter. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. I think I've told you before that the Greek word translated church in the New Testament is the word ekklesia, and it means the called out ones, people who are called out. And this means, essentially, that the church is to be made up of people who in some sense have heard the call of God. They've heard the voice of the Lord speaking to them and calling them into a fellowship, into a family, into the body of Christ, where they may enjoy each other's fellowship, where they may worship together, and where they may go out to serve. So that the church, you see, is not like a club that one joins. The fact of the matter is you can't join the church. You can only be joined unto it by an act of God himself. It is he who adds to the church those who are being saved. Now that's an important point because it runs counter to the common understanding today. Most of us believe that of course we can join a church. I mean, we could go into any church virtually in this city, and if we wished, we could indicate our desire to become a member of that church, and we would then join the church. But you see, that's mistaken because we assume that the church is some kind of earthly organization to which members are admitted by a series of rules or procedures, and anybody who wishes can join. But this is not the way the New Testament describes it. One is added to the church by an act of God. When, in fact, you open yourselves and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him into your life, it is God who grafts you into the church, the body of Christ. Now, the church and churches are not the same thing. There is only one church. We need to remember that. Only one church, only one body of Christ. There never at any time has been more than one church. The fact that it doesn't look that way today, as you look about and you find Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and Baptists and Congregationalists and so forth, is not due to the will of God so much as it is due to the sin and rebellion of men who seek to separate ourselves off into little groups. This has always been the case. In the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he speaks about this. He says, why is it, you people in the church at Corinth, why is it that you say, I am of Paul? And others say, I am of Apollos, a great preacher of the day. Or others say, well, I'm of Peter. And of course, there were a few around who said, well, I am of Christ. The very idea that the body of Christ could be divided into competing factions was absolutely abhorrent to the apostolic notion of one church, one faith, one body, one baptism, one Lord and Father of all. So you see, we don't understand the church as long as we think about it as competing denominations. That notion has to be put apart, as though we join one denomination as opposed to another. Now, I don't think that there's anything particularly wrong with families of the faith, so to speak, as long as we do not allow the idea to grow in our mind that we, whatever you happen to be, are that one church, and that everybody else is not. Now, that's a very typical and a very human attitude. But I have to say to you that there is only one church, and the Episcopal Church isn't it. All right? Now, I happen to be an Episcopalian. That's the family of the church in which I am happy to serve and find my home spiritually. But I cannot equate the Church of Jesus Christ, that one body, so narrow a confined as the Episcopal Church. Because the vast majority of Christians are not in that church. And I would then exclude them if I made such an identification. The Lord then adds unto his church. He calls out, as you see verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. Now, we begin this morning with verse 42, a very important verse that tells us something of the result of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, we do not know how much time is involved before this came about, but this is what we read. So those who received his word were baptized. There were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. If you want to have a description of the New Testament church, or the Spirit-filled church, because that's surely what it was on the day of Pentecost, all of these people called out, responding, filled with the Spirit, you have it in this one verse. It is a church where people continue in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And I'd like us to look at those four component elements of a Spirit-filled church, or a church that is moving in the power of the fullness of the Spirit of God. First of all, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In any New Testament church, whatever denomination you wish to call it, in any New Testament church, there always will be a strong teaching element. Because you see, there is such a thing as the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is such a thing as the teaching body of doctrine of the church that comes to us from the apostles, that is found in the New Testament, that must be conveyed from generation to generation. And when that is not conveyed, something very serious happens to a church. A church begins to disintegrate when the faith is not proclaimed, taught, so that people can understand it. It's one thing to have a warm, slushy feeling down in your heart. It's quite another thing to have an intelligent understanding of the faith that you profess. And I have never known anybody whose effectiveness for God is based on an emotional attachment alone. Somehow they need to hear and understand the gospel. Now I have to say to you that I believe it is understandable. Now, of course, there are dimensions of it that are beyond human understanding. But even that we try to understand. That's why Paul speaks of the peace of God that passes understanding. Or in Ephesians, the third chapter, he says, I want you to know the love of God that passes knowledge. It seems like a contradiction in terms. How can you know that which passes knowledge? But because there's a strong emphasis, you see, on the apostle, that there is an intellectual aspect to the faith. There is a body of teaching that can both be understood and can be taught and can be presented from generation to generation. And when that is not done, something seriously amiss begins to occur among the people of God. Go back into the Old Testament for an illustration of this. 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and the third verse. This is what we read. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. Now take a look at that. For a long time, Israel was without the true God. How could they be? They were God's people. They had been chosen by him. God had entered into a covenant with them and with their forefathers. How could they be without the true God? Well, it says, and they were without a teaching priest. And they were without law. Now, the law of God, it was the expression of God's purpose and his will for his people. And for that long duration of time, when there was nobody there to teach the faith, nobody there to explain it to the people, nobody there to help them understand, God began to be more and more distant, more and more remote. And he began to recede into the background. They began to forget all about the fact that they were God's chosen people, that they had been called out of all the peoples of the earth to be his special people because he had a special task for them to perform in reference to the whole population of the world. And they began to forget that. Why? Because they were without a teaching priest. When the clergy forget their responsibility to teach the faith, then the congregation that they serve will gradually move into an ineffective place so far as any real service for God is concerned. As I've said, I have never seen a single exception to this in my entire life. I've seen people who had a stirring conversion, a powerful emotional experience with God that was real. And they may have started upon some endeavor for the Lord. But because they did not have any root, because there was nothing really there beyond that first encounter with the living God, it did not last. The thing that provides staying power to a Christian is an understanding of the faith. If you do not know what God has promised you, then you do not know what you could have. If you do not know what He is prepared to do for you, well, then you cannot receive it, you see. And this is why Israel was without a knowledge of the true God. They were without the law of God, because there was nobody to teach them. Turn, if you will, just a bit further over to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. It's very interesting to me that national revival in the life of the children of Israel always came about with a rediscovery of the word of the Lord. In chapter 8, verse 1, "And the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden pulpit, which they had made for the purpose." Now stop right there and get the picture. He summoned all the people together because they had not heard the word of the Lord. A whole generation had arisen that didn't have any understanding of the covenant that God had entered into with those people. They had little understanding of what He desired for them and so forth. And he begins to read it, and he summons the people around, and he reads all day long. Verse 5, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood." It's interesting that the practice in churches of Catholic tradition, that when the Holy Gospel is read, the people stand, owes its origin to this point right here, the standing for the word of the Lord. "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." Again, in churches of Catholic tradition, it is customary to announce the gospel, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Matthew, and the people say, "Glory be to thee, O God." You see, the blessing of the Lord with the reading of His word. And verse 8 is the crucial one. "And they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense, so that the people understood the reading." Now that's the point. It's not merely reading the word to people. That's not enough. It's not enough. I don't suppose there's a church around that hears as much scripture as the Episcopal Church. I mean, we have lessons from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. We have epistles, we have gospels, we have fragments of Psalms and other portions of scripture. And yet, I don't know there's anybody around who hears as much and understands as little as the average Episcopalian. Why? Because although the word is read, it is seldom explained. See, what Ezra did was not only to read it, but he said he read it clearly, and then he gave the sense so that people could understand. So that's the point I'm talking about, the necessity to communicate, to teach the faith. Now, if you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, You might find St. Matthew's Gospel easier and turn left. All right. When you find Malachi, look at the second chapter and the seventh verse. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Could it be said any more clearly? For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So you see, there is incumbent on the church the responsibility of teaching the faith, not only reading it, but explaining it and giving the sense so that people can understand. But now, after saying all that, well, let me give you one other passage in the New Testament, Ephesians, if you will look at that. Ephesians chapter 4, a remarkable passage. When I really understood this for the first time, it revolutionized my concept of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4. Some of you are familiar with the phrase, the gifts of the Spirit. But this talks about the gifts of Jesus to the church. Remember, the New Testament says that Jesus is the head of the church and that he has given gifts to the church. I'd like to have us look at what those gifts are. Chapter 4, verse 11. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, from this passage, would you be led to believe that everybody is an evangelist? No. Is everybody a pastor? No. Is everybody a teacher? No. An apostle? No, of course not. But some are. These are gifts that the Lord has given to his church. Now, what does it mean, some to be apostles? The apostolic ministry was a ministry of preaching the word of God. We find that out in Acts chapter 6 and in other places. They went about preaching the word. It is usually a non-localized ministry. And in churches, again, of the Catholic tradition, it is usually assumed that the bishops exercise such an apostolic function. Some prophets. Now, a prophet is a mouthpiece for the Lord. There are some people whom the Lord gives the gift and ministry to speak the word of the Lord into a situation. Not everybody has that ministry. Some evangelists. Now, an evangelist is a baby doctor. The function of the evangelist is to bring newborn people into the kingdom of God, to bring people to birth in Christ, and so forth. And some people have that gift. I have a man in my congregation who is a businessman, who is the most amazing evangelist I've ever met. I've never seen anybody like it. Now, this is a gift that God has given him, and he is ministering all over the world. He's a member of our congregation, but he is an astounding individual. He really is. He is the vice president of New York Life Insurance Company and a striking individual. He goes into New York, into his office on the train, commutes every day, and he sits down next to somebody, and by the time they're in Grand Central Station, that person is in the kingdom. I've never seen anything like it. I mean, he's just an astounding individual. Now, God gave him that ministry. He simply has a very winsome way to win some to the gospel. And he does it with great power, great humility, great joy, and great humor. But he does it. It's an apostolic ministry that God has given him. Now, but not everybody has that ministry. Some, as pastors, have the shepherding, the encouraging, the nurturing function of a congregation or a flock, and some teachers. Now, all of you know that not everybody is a teacher. In my whole academic career, beginning in kindergarten through graduate studies, I really think I had about three teachers in all that length of time. I studied with some very distinguished scholars who in their own right had learned a lot, most of which they were unable to communicate, and were walled up in their studies, writing interesting books for other scholars and so forth, but they didn't have the gift and ability to teach. It wasn't their fault, and I'm not blaming them. You don't really expect it. I think when you go to school, you rarely expect to be taught. You hopefully will learn something, but you're not taught an awful lot in the average school. Anyway, there are some, though, who are teachers. Now, why did Christ give those gifts to the church? Because, you see, those are ministries. Ministries to the church. Well, it goes on to say, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, who are the saints? Yes, us, I heard somebody say. And you're quite right. In the New Testament, all believers are called saints. Now, we just celebrated, November 1st was All Saints Day. And most churches observe it on the Sunday following All Saints, which was yesterday. And the whole notion of sainthood is so seriously awry today in most people's understanding. I wonder what you'd say if I asked you, who is a saint? Well, some of you would say, well, a saint is a person who has attained an unusually high degree of personal holiness, way beyond what most ordinary mortals are able to attain. And I would understand your answer, but I would have to say it is far afield from what the New Testament teaches about a saint. There are others of you who would say, well, a saint is a person who, after very careful research into his life and ministry, the church has elevated to a position of prominence and honor. Now, although that's the view of one of the largest branches of Christendom, such a view of sainthood is completely alien from the New Testament conception. Because, you see, the church cannot make a saint, only God. Or I am reminded of a young child who was once asked, what is a saint? And he remembered the lovely stained glass windows in the church where he worshipped. And he said, a saint is a person that the light shines through. And I suspect that definition may be a bit closer to what you find in the scripture. But anyway, in the scripture, you see, all Christian people are called saints. They are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They stand in a relationship to God that bestows upon them that status, if you want to call it that. They are saints. Now, this passage tells us that God's gifts to the church, some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is in order to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Now, I bet you thought that I, as an ordained priest, was supposed to be doing the ministry. Took me several years to get my congregation over that stage, because of course they assume that the function of the minister is to minister and the function of the congregation is to congregate. It took a fair bit of teaching to show them that that is not the case. But you see, right here, here's another one of those places where the common understanding in most churches of any denomination is radically opposed to what one finds on the pages of the New Testament. One of the great and abysmal heresies of our day is the idea that the ministry of Jesus Christ was committed to the clergy. Never in the world was it committed to the clergy. The ministry of Jesus Christ was committed to the entire body of believers, to the whole church. Now, there is a place for clergy. You'll be glad to know, those of you who are here, there is a place for clergy in all of this. But the place for clergy is not the primary place of ministry, but that's the function of the whole body. But rather, to equip the ministry, the ministers of the congregation. Now, in our particular church, this is illustrated by the fact that on our Sunday bulletin, we have a long list of things, and my name is up there as the rector. I rather like that term because it's sort of neutral. Because you see, at any one time, if I were a Lutheran, I'd have to be called pastor. And pastor, I'm not. You see, at any one time, you might have as the, I hate this phrase, the chief priest of your congregation, you might have a pastor. My predecessor at St. Paul's in Darien was a pastor. I mean, he had an apostolic calling to that ministry. He had a very loving and very wonderful pastoral ministry. The fellow was not a very good teacher, and he really couldn't preach very well, but he was a great pastor, do you see? So that for that period of time, that was the main ministry that he was able to convey to that church. Now, my ministry, I believe, is more of a teaching ministry, you see, and that's the function that I have as a rector. You might have somebody else who is a rector who is an evangelist. Rarely will you find them all together in one person. Now, the point I'm making is this. The position of the ordained clergy in the plan of God is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. My name is listed as rector, and the Reverend Rennie Scott, whom some of you know, as associate rector, and the Reverend Robert O. Weeks as pastor, because he is the pastor there. And then there's a number of other names of people who have ministries in that church. And then it has ministers, colon, the entire congregation. And that's not a clever thing. That's the truth. And that's the way, by the will of God, it is intended to be, I really believe. My function is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. I'm not on the front lines. You people are on the front lines. You're out there where the rubber meets the road, as the saying goes. Not I. People who stand in lovely buildings such as this don't for the world think that they're on the front line of anything. Not at all. We're way back nursing the wounds of the troops as they've been on the battle line for 1 week and then come back to lick their wounds on Sundays, week after week. We're way back from the center of the line of attack. And it's important for you to understand that. The church is the place where you repair for repairs, where you come back to regain a fresh vision of the call upon your life so that you can go forth for another week in vigor and power to do the will of the Lord. But it's in the world where the ministries are largely to be done. Do you understand that? And that's what this is saying, you see. His gifts were some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, that means before the whole body of Christ can be built up, each of the members have to begin to enter into the ministry that God has for them, because it's a full body working together that brings a congregation to maturity. I've often told the people in my church that if St. Paul himself were the rector of St. Paul's church, that to him would not be given everything necessary to bring that one congregation to maturity in Christ. And the reason for that is God never expected the whole spiritual development of one congregation to depend upon one man, I don't care who he is. And that's why, you see, we're quite mistaken when we think that the only way the church can get off the ground is to get hold of some kind of high-powered preacher or some great personality or charismatic figure and so forth. That's the only thing that will lift a church out of its doldrums. And that's not true. God didn't design many people like that. He didn't put together many people like that. Most clergy are not in that class, as you probably know. And that by the will of God. It never did depend upon that sort of thing. What it depends upon is a congregation understanding that they are the ministers and deriving from their clergy such as they are able to give to them and supplementing that in whatever way is necessary to bring that congregation to maturity in Christ. Until, verse 13, until we all. Now, we all is the plural of you all right? Until we all, that includes the clergy as well as the lay people, attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The only way a congregation can come to maturity is when those who minister to the ministers exercise such ministry as God gives them and then encourages the people to enter into the ministries that he has for them. Now, teaching is one of those ministries, and it's not the only one. And if that's all that a church had, most unfortunate it would be. You see, if I were the only minister in my congregation, and please don't think that I'm talking about the presence of other clergy on the staff. I don't mean that at all. The most I could do would be to create a congregation in my own image. And can you think of anything more grotesque? Now, you see that quite often in churches. You see churches that are built around the ministry of one man who has special talents and abilities and so forth, and who is able to gather a large congregation around him. But it's not a church. It's a congregation, but not a church. You see that many, many times, and you can tell that when that man is removed, either through death or because he goes some other place, the whole thing crumbles. There never was a church there. All you had was an audience, you see, deriving whatever they could from this man, but not a church. It's not a church, you see, until the people are able to hear the Lord speaking themselves as the called out ones and begin to offer themselves for the ministries, in which case one leader or another can come and go, but the church goes on. Do you understand? Terribly important that we recover some of these notions that have been almost totally lost to the church in our day. Now, we're talking about an apostolic church, a spirit-filled church, and we're told in Acts that this is a church that continued in the apostles' teaching. And I've told you the necessity of teaching and learning in a church. It would be an honor to a pastor and teacher if when you came to church on Sunday morning, you came not only with your prayer book and your Bible and your offering, of course, but also a pen and a piece of paper, and wrote down some of the things, lest you forget them. Now, if you say to me, well, I haven't heard anything yet that's worth writing down, well then, you know, find a place where you can. It's important. It really is. Really is. All right, that's the first. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. A church has no right to call itself apostolic unless, in fact, the faith that it proclaims is the faith of the apostles. That's important. In the creeds, we say, I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. The phrase apostolic means that it is a church that is in continuity with the faith of the apostles. Well, how do we know what the faith of the apostles is? By looking into the New Testament, which is the sole record we have of apostolic teaching. So then, a church, in order to be apostolic, must be biblical. It must be a church that proclaims the historic faith of the gospel as one finds it on the pages of Holy Scripture. And that's an important point for us to recognize. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. There's one other verse I want to look at before we leave this notion of teaching, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Now here, the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy. It's a letter to Timothy. And I'm interested in what he says to Timothy. What you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right, take a look at that. Paul says, what you, Timothy, have learned from me. Here's Paul teaching Timothy. He says, what you have learned from me, entrust to faithful men. All right, Timothy, I have taught you. You teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You have four generations in that verse. You have Paul teaching Timothy, Timothy instructing faithful men in his congregation so that they may be able to teach others also. There is a chain in all of this, you see. You teach somebody so that they can teach somebody else. And in my own church, we have very large Bible studies. And that's why I encourage them to jot down these things, to make notations of the references so they can go back over them at a later time, so that they can get the connections between the passages as we move from one to another. And that has produced a congregation with a great many people who are able now to teach other people also. You see? There is a progress in this. Timothy, I have taught you so that you can teach the faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now back in Acts. The second characteristic of the church that was produced on the day of Pentecost is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' fellowship. The apostles' fellowship. Now, here is a word that has been so watered down as to lose its significance. I hate to say this, but you know, we live in a time when the great words of the faith have become so utterly debased as to lack almost any power to communicate. Take the word love. We use that word to describe everything from I love chocolate sundaes to I love God. All right? Surely there's a difference there somewhere. Love is often equated with lust. And the whole term has just lost a lot of its original meaning. Well, the notion fellowship has also. Fellowship, to most people today, means conviviality. And if that's the case, perhaps there's more real fellowship, if that's what it is, in the average bar than there is in the average fellowship room of most churches. A fellowship room is a place where people gather. Practically every church has a room that they call fellowship hall or something like that. The one downstairs in this church is called fellowship hall. Well, often after services, there is a time for coffee and something like that. And the gathering around is thought by some to be fellowship. But that's not fellowship. Fellowship has a much more intense and a much deeper meaning than that. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I have talked to you about the church being the called out ones. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, this is what we read about that. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The fellowship that I'm talking about and the New Testament is talking about, again, is something into which the Lord God calls you. It is not the kind of fellowship you can have if you merely sit down with a friend. Now, there are other words that we could use to describe that sort of thing, but the type of fellowship that we're talking about here is a fellowship that God himself establishes. You see, we are called by the Lord into the fellowship of his Son. The center of that fellowship, then, is not, as is so many friendships, a common interest. You know, we have a lot of clubs. There are Audubon societies, and there are great book clubs, and all sorts of that, things of that sort, where the bond that links the people together is a common interest of one kind or another. And these are wonderful groups. I admire them greatly. And it's good to get together with people of like interests. But that's not fellowship, particularly. The center of the fellowship into which we have been called by the Father is Jesus Christ. It is the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. So he remains the center. Now, it's odd that in many churches that the last thing you would discuss over a cup of coffee in the fellowship room would be Jesus Christ. Possibly the weather. Maybe the news. Perhaps the need for new draperies in the fellowship hall, but rarely the one around whom the true fellowship is to gather. A group of people who are bound to their Lord, and because of that, are bound to one another, who derive their significance from the fact that they are disparate, separate individuals that have been linked together by the Lord into one body. And the funny thing about that kind of fellowship is, you see, it's not based on being from the same social order. Much of our so-called fellowship derives from associations of people who are more or less alike, you know, my kind of people. Or people of the same economic class, or the same educational strata, or the same vocational interest, all that sort of thing. That excludes, of course, large numbers of people who just don't happen to fit those categories. The strange thing about the fellowship of Jesus Christ is that it has old people in it, like Anna and Simeon. It has people with questionable occupations, like Zacchaeus, and like Paul, and other people like that. People with questionable reputations, like a prostitute who came to the Lord and found her life transformed. You see, people whom nobody in the world would ever put together in one group, because they just never would make it. That's all. They're just too different. Except the Lord. Because that fellowship, you see, has at its heart the unifying presence of the Lord, but vastly different kinds of people of all nations, languages, races, and so forth, brought together into one body. You see? That's what that's talking about. Turn to the last verse of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. The last verse. The center of the fellowship into which we are called by God is Jesus himself. A familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. What is it? What is it that ties together all these different kinds of people in the fellowship of the Lord? The answer to that is, it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in each one. Different though they are, the thing that links them together is that God's life is in them. And that life is the unity, you see. We say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. It's the Holy Spirit that gives life to the body. Or we read in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit is given to each one of us so that we might have a sense of belonging to God and to each other. He takes people who were once alienated and separated and binds them together in a unique fellowship. He gives to us the sense of belonging to God, that we really are his people, even though we come from vastly different walks in life. It's the Holy Spirit that does that. And finally, if you look at the last verse on this subject, 1 John, towards the end of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1, a passage I'd love to take time and really savor, but the first three verses of the first chapter are all one sentence. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Remember how John began his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the way he began. In his letters, he begins, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. We've heard him with our ears. Which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life, that life, was made manifest. In the gospel, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Notice the senses that are involved. John is saying, you know, this isn't a fantasy we're talking about. This isn't some kind of myth. I mean, we touched him. We saw him with these eyes. We heard him speak. We were with him for a long time. That which we have seen and heard proclaim we to you. Why? Why all of that? So that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The whole point of what God has done in Christ is to create a fellowship of people who will have fellowship with him and with one another. I don't have to tell you that the world in which we live is bitterly divided on all kinds of fronts, divided politically, divided educationally, divided economically, divided in terms of nationality, in terms of race, and so forth. All kinds of divisions in this world. But Jesus is the one person who can take people from all those various walks and divisions and bind them together into one fellowship with one common life, sharing together a fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The church ought to be the one place on earth where differences can be brought together without creating division. In the world, differences, economic, educational, what have you, create division. But in the church, it is not to be that way. There is to be immense diversity within the church. So you see, the church fellowship, if it's really the fellowship of the Lord, would be the most interesting of all. Your fellowship at the country club is based largely upon fairly superficial aspects of your lifestyle and personality. It's not deep, and more or less people roughly like you are in that club. Is that not true? Of course it is. The various societies to which we belong, most of the time, are made up of people roughly like ourselves, you see. They're sort of one-dimensional. But the fellowship of Jesus Christ will hold together people of great intellectual powers and gifts, and people of very modest intelligence. People of great artistic ability, and people who can hardly appreciate the artistic. And they're brought together into one body, called of God, filled with the Spirit, and are open to each other and to the Lord. Can you see the need for such a fellowship in the midst of this world? That's what the church was intended to be. But alas, the church has gone the way of all flesh generally and merely participated in the division. I am thinking of the incident I was reading in the New York Times flying down here this morning that occurred in the Plains Church. All of you no doubt have heard about it. This black fellow who wanted to be admitted to the fellowship of the church. Whatever his motives, I wouldn't presume to judge anything about the motives of the man and so forth. But the position of the church strikes me as strange, a very strange one indeed. Imagine a church constituted on racial lines. The whole thing is a contradiction to the fellowship that the Holy Spirit is seeking to create. You can be sure of one thing. In such a church, the Spirit of God has fled. Imagine a church constituted on economic lines. You've got lots of them in Washington. Lots of them. Churches where whole elements of society would not be welcome at all because they're not our kind. Do you see what an offense that is to Almighty God and why those churches are largely empty? The reason, of course, is the Spirit of God is so grieved in such churches that he is unable, because of official policy, to bring about a fellowship that would enliven the congregation. The church is intended to be the one place on earth where the outsider becomes an insider by the grace of God, where all kinds and conditions of men, all sorts and conditions, as we say, of men are brought together. I just hope that nobody here is a part of a congregation that has taken any such policy as that. If you have, I would ask you to re-examine your own conscience in the light of this word from the Lord this morning. Because if you are a part of such a church, I think you need to use whatever strength and whatever influence you have to overcome such a thing. God cannot and will not move in such an environment. The moment you begin to constitute a church on any other basis than the one foundation that God himself has laid, the rock, Christ Jesus, who invites all and any to come to him. When the church is constituted on any other basis, it will not flourish and it will not survive. That's the second thing. All right, look at the third. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now that's a phrase that has, of course, a technical significance. That does not mean merely eating together as an expression of fellowship, but it means the breaking of the bread of the Lord. The Eucharist, as we would say. The Lord's Supper, the fellowship of God's people. You remember that Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup of wine, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Jesus instituted that on the night before his crucifixion. And that has been the essence of the church's worship from the earliest times until the present day. But in order to understand it, you really have to go back and listen to some teaching that Jesus gave in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter. You'll recognize the incident at once. He had fed the multitude with a few small loaves and fish. He had fed this multitude, and people were very excited because of this astounding miracle that they had witnessed. And they thought to themselves, this is the person we want for our king. I mean, anybody who can multiply food and feed a multitude is the kind of king we want. And so by force they sought to take him as king, but he escaped, went across the lake and so forth, but they wouldn't leave him alone. The next day they searched for him until they found him, but Jesus knew about them. In the 6th chapter, verse 26, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." A bit further down, in verse 35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." A bit further on, verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life." Verse 50, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now that was strange teaching. They had been filled by the multiplication of the loaves and fish. And now Jesus says, that bread will not permanently satisfy you. Come to me, and I will give you the living bread. And that bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. But they didn't understand, and so they said, verse 52, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Now, had I been Jesus, I would have said, "That's not what I meant, dummy." I wasn't talking about a species of cannibalism. I meant spiritually. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't explain himself. He had said, "I am bread. Feed on me, and you will find eternal life." But he didn't explain himself. Verse 53, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Well, that was in the back of the minds of the apostles that night when Jesus took the bread and the wine and said, "This is my body, this is my blood." He had taught them that it was going to be necessary for them to feed on him, that he was going to be present with them even to the end of the age. Even though he ascended and returned to the Father, he had said to them, "Nevertheless, I shall be with you forever." And that you were to feed on me. You were to drink of the life-giving substance that I give for you. And the early church, of course, most of whom were Jewish people and worshipped on Saturday or the Sabbath beginning on Friday evening, also met from week to week on the first day of the week, since that's the day Jesus rose from the dead, in homes. There were no churches. They met in homes and they broke bread and drank of the wine together in remembrance of his death. So you see, the idea of the communion, of the Lord's Supper, it has a threefold dimension. It looks backward. Do this in remembrance of me. You're looking back to his death on the cross. But it has a present aspect, a daily feeding on the Lord. When you come to the altar and receive in faith, you are indeed nourished and strengthened in the Lord. I can tell you something. I did not come from a background where the communion was an important aspect of the worship of the people. I remember somewhere along in my college days, I discovered the Eucharist. I discovered the significance of it. And I was like a person who had been without some kind of vitamin or something needed for the diet. And when I discovered it, I couldn't get enough of it. I hunted for a church where they had a Eucharist every day of the week. And for years, I received daily. Why? Because I found such strength, such feeding, and such nurture there. That was new to me. I had not experienced it up to that time. So you see, it has a present feeding. But it also has a future element, because Jesus said at the Last Supper, I will not drink wine with you again until we sit down together in the kingdom. It anticipates the marriage supper of the Lamb, the joyful reunion of the Lord with his church forever and ever and ever. And therefore, it is a celebration. The priest who presides at the holy table is called the celebrant, and it's in joyful anticipation of his return. So one of the aspects of apostolic Christianity and a spirit-filled church will be feeding from the table of the Lord. No attempt to say how often that should be. Jesus didn't say that. He said, just as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Now, the last thing, and prayers. Prayers were an important part of the fellowship of the church. The disciples, no doubt, had been impressed with the important place that prayer had in the life of the Lord Jesus. They had seen him often go apart and pray alone all night. And they saw the strength that he drew from that. And so they came to him at one point and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And he taught them. I might suggest to you that any full prayer life will include at least four different types of prayer. And you can remember this very simply. It spells the word Acts. And we're studying the Acts of the Apostles. A, adoration. Adoration. Praise and worship and adoration will be the first note in any active prayer life with God. Prayer and adoration, the worship of the Lord, the just standing before him. Oftentimes it's not even necessary to say anything, but just standing before him, adoring the Lord, worshiping him and praising him. That will be an important part of anybody who's moved upon by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can be sure the fellowship that I was describing a moment ago, enlivened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, will be a worshiping, praising fellowship. Now, our churches aren't much like that. I know that. But a fellowship of the Holy Spirit is very much like that. One of the dominant things that impresses people when they come into a place where the Spirit of God is actively present and where Jesus Christ is upheld is the joy in worship that people experience. And so you see, adoration will be a keynote in prayer. And then see, confession. Confession. In Isaiah's great vision of the Lord, high and lifted up with the cherubim and seraphim continually singing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of hosts. The first response of Isaiah to that magnificent vision of God is, Woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. One does not really have a vision of God until you become impressed with your own unworthiness. You can be very sure that we're not too close to the light as long as we can congratulate ourselves. I've told you before that I suppose if I made an effort, I could find somebody in Washington, D.C. who's worse than I am. All right? And I could bring him up here on a Monday morning and have him stand beside you. I'd want to find somebody who was a really gross derelict. Somebody whose sin had shown very strongly on their face, the deterioration of their health and well-being. And next to that person, I might not look so bad, you see. And that's, of course, the kind of thing you and I do all the time. We judge ourselves by each other. You know, we're not as bad as they are, you know, or I'm as good as he is. Have you ever heard those expressions? Ever felt those sentiments? Yeah, but God doesn't measure us that way. The standard that we're measured on is, be ye therefore perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And I don't come off very well when measured against that. So you see, any true prayer in relationship with God will involve confession of those things that we become aware of that are out of harmony with the Lord's presence and purpose for us. Don't be afraid to confess. What does it mean to confess? It means to agree with, to say along together with. God says you've sinned. And when you say, yes, I have, and I'm sorry, you're confessing it. Don't be afraid to admit it. One of the great problems we all have is, having done things or failed to do things we should, we don't want to admit it. We don't want to acknowledge it because we feel that that would put us in a bad light. Somehow, we need to learn to walk in the light if we are going to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And remember that great promise in the first chapter of 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive, but forgiveness is not automatic. We must repent and seek and ask for the forgiveness which He freely gives. So confession will be an important part of prayer. T-A-C-T, thanksgiving. The psalmist says we enter into His gates with thanksgiving. Perhaps the most natural way to begin praying is to think of the things for which you are thankful. Into His gates with thanksgiving. Now, it's going to take you praise in order to get into His courts. But you can approach the Lord with thanksgiving. You know, God has given me so much. Give one thing more, O Lord, a grateful heart. As we approach the time of thanksgiving, that might be a prayer that you'd want to pray. Lord, You've given me so much. Give one thing more, a grateful heart, that we might express to the Lord every day the gratitude for those things that so easily we take for granted. And finally, of course, S, supplication. Supplication is of two kinds, petition and intercession. It's asking God for things. And sometimes we ask in reference to our own needs, and that's all right. That's all right. The Scripture tells us not to hesitate to bring our needs before the Lord. There is no need that you have that is so insignificant that God is not concerned with it. And intercession is praying for other people. Much of our prayer, I suspect, will be for other people, for people that we love and that we know about who have special needs. And this was a part of the apostolic fellowship and church as it was born on the day of Pentecost. And my great prayer is that the Lord, who is renewing His church today all over the earth, will bring it to that place where it rejoices in the apostles' teaching, where it welcomes the apostles' fellowship, where it meets together all kinds of people, races, languages, nations, tongues, color, it matters not, around one table of the Lord. And praise in thanksgiving and gratitude and praise to God for all that He has given. Such would be a church that would bring glory to our God.